Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. In dealing with the subject of dispensations, we sooner or later have to get into certain matters of disagreement among even those who hold to a dispensational approach, and one, of course, is the subject of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there are those who believe that it should not be observed today, and those who believe that it ought to be, and we believe that it ought to be. From verse 23 on, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 on. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, of course, there are those folks who believe that once we see the distinctiveness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that we should not observe the Lord's Supper. We generally refer to them as the Acts 28 folks, but there are some folks who are Acts 13 that also hold to this view. Now let's make clear what we mean. Most people who are dispensational start the present dispensation at Acts 2. Is that a fair assessment of the situation? This is certainly the viewpoint taken by the Scofield Reference Bible, and before church somebody asked about the Dallas Theological Seminary. That's also their approach. That is, they would hold that the present dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, let me spell it out here, began in Acts 2. I might point out, though, there are plenty of folks that are in that camp that started before Acts 2. In particular, the Dakes Reference Bible begins it at the baptism of Christ, Matthew 3. The New Scofield, while it doesn't say so in so many words, almost begins it in Matthew 13. Have you all read some of the footnotes in the New Scofield? The New Scofield, it's awfully hard to distinguish the beginning of a dispensation from their footnotes in Matthew 13. That is, they take the Matthew 12 passage where Christ talked about the blasphemy of the Spirit, and their footnotes make it sound like Israel at that time committed that sin, and then they go to the mysteries of the kingdom, and they get all muddied about. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, at times talks like he begins in Matthew 13. Other times he talks like he begins it in Acts 2. Because he'll talk like some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 are identified with the mystery of this present day. Other places he'll talk like Matthew 13 has nothing to do with today. Well, that's inconsistency, but still, it muddies the water some. So Matthew 13 gets into the act somehow. Then we go down the line. There are those who begin the present age at the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's one person I know of that I've heard, I've never seen it in his writings, began it four verses earlier. In Acts 8:37. I haven't been able to document from that man's writings, so I won't give his name. But the allegation was again in Acts 8:37. I thought that was strange since that verse is not in the original manuscript. But anyway, some begin it in Acts 9. I would begin the present dispensation in Acts 13. I know of one man that at least at one time talked like the present dispensation began in Acts 21:30. And then, of course, there are those who begin the present dispensation in Acts 28. And then there are those who begin the present dispensation only with Paul's last 2.5 epistles. I don't know what you call them. As a joke, I call them the Acts 38 brethren, but you can call them what you like, because that's beyond Acts 28. Okay. Certainly consistent with our own doctrinal platform is anything between Acts 9 and Acts 18. Because we say in our doctrinal statement that the present dispensation began with Paul before he wrote his first epistle. He wrote his first epistle in Acts 18, no doubt. That is, he wrote the Thessalonian epistle in Acts 18. And, of course, he was saved in Acts 9. So those two positions, I haven't ever heard anyone propose Acts 18. I just mentioned that would be consistent with our own platform. So, those are all the variations I've heard about. Maybe you've heard of some others. Those are the only ones I've heard about. Now, generally, people who begin the present age, Acts 28 and later, reject the Lord's Supper. They reject anything that they see in Paul's earlier epistles. So that we might understand what we mean by Paul's earlier epistles, let's write them down. Okay? Paul's epistles are Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. I know there are two Corinthians, but I'm not worried about that right now. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? What's next?
Thessalonians.
What's after that? Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And now our abbreviations do us harm because Philippians and Philemon have the same abbreviation. So we'll spell out Philemon. Okay. That is not a chronological list. That's the canonical list. And notice I've left off Hebrews. That's not an accident. I do not believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't want to get into who wrote it. I can assure you the joke that we always tell at conference, I didn't write it, neither did any of you, so we won't worry about that. Okay. Which was the first of those epistles?
Thessalonians.
Okay. Thessalonians, chronologically, Thessalonians is the first. And, of course, then we come up to probably Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and so forth. The ones that I put arrows next to, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians, were written before Acts 28. The others after Acts 28 are during Paul's prison experience. Now, so that those who would hold that the present dispensation begins in Acts 28... that is, would hold that anything prior to that has nothing to do with us, would reject various things, not always consistently, that they find in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians. This gets us into all sorts of questions about the rapture, that is, the catching away of the saints, of this dispensation, and also it gets us into all sorts of questions about the Lord's Supper. Well, we put this panorama of views up here, so when you hear these various things being talked about, you'll know what we're talking about. Everybody understand what we've written on the board? My position is that the present dispensation began in Acts 13. No doubt you folks know that Mr. Stan begins it in Acts 9. Both positions are consistent with our doctrinal statement. Okay, now we come to the Lord's Supper, and immediately we run into this whole problem, because for the most part, the church, and when I say the church, I mean those who spoke theologically, have talked about the two ordinances of the Lord's people, that is, the church. And the two ordinances they always talked about are the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Right? This has been the link-up from early times. Now, interestingly enough, we would have to say that's been pretty much the link-up in Protestant circles, because in Catholic circles, there are seven sacraments. And incidentally, no one can keep all seven. I hope you appreciate. Holy orders is one, and marriage is another one. So no one can keep all seven. I don't know quite how they get around that, but nevertheless, they do. You're obviously not expected to keep all seven. But in Protestant circles, the notion is that we're to have the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Now, interestingly enough, when we turn to Scripture, we can find, so far as I know, no reference where water baptism is mentioned that mentions the Lord's Supper, and obviously then, no passage that mentions the Lord's Supper that mentions water baptism. These two are linked then in the minds of men. They're not linked in Scripture. Let's just, choose your favorite passage. Acts 2:38 may be yours, I don't know, where water baptism is mentioned. Let's just notice this in passing. We don't want to spend a long time on water baptism. But just notice here that where water baptism is commanded, the Lord's Supper is not mentioned so far as I'm concerned. Some might find an indirect reference to it later on, but we'll notice that. Then Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly here, water baptism and salvation are linked, but not water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it has been common in some circles to presume that further down in this passage we find a reference to the Lord's Supper. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." But if you'll look it up, you'll find breaking of bread was a common expression for simply eating a meal. There's no way that you can show any proof that that has reference to the Lord's Supper. Even if you were to find such proof, it would not show any proof that it was connected in any way with water baptism. That's just a figment of the imagination of those who love to use that passage. But nevertheless, let's mention that. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And it's in that same epistle that, of course, the apostle raises the issue of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I think we have to maintain a full distinction between water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water baptism was commanded. There is not a command for the Lord's Supper. There's an exhortation, there's an offer, there is never a command. Water baptism, however, was commanded. Well, having cleared away that particular problem, let's mention another one. Because there are two other kinds of truth we should distinguish in Scripture. There's things that we might refer to as doctrinal, and dispensational. Now, when I use these two terms, I use them in a technical sense. Every teaching of Scripture, even when it's about dispensation, is doctrinal. But it has become common practice among those who believe in dispensational truth to talk about those truths that cross dispensational boundaries as doctrinal, and those truths that do not cross dispensational boundaries as dispensational. So that you have this distinction. For example, let's turn to Hebrews 11. Let's notice one doctrine that is clearly interdispensational. That is, it occurs in more than one dispensation. I hope everybody understands how I'm using this word, because this is a technical use of the word, not a biblical use. When the Bible talks about doctrine, it simply means teaching, be it dispensational or doctrinal in the way in which I'm now using the expression. So when the word doctrinal is used, it means that it occurs in more than one dispensation. When dispensational is used, it means that it's restricted in some sense dispensationally. Okay, Hebrews 11 is a great chapter on faith. And we look at the examples of faith that are trotted before us in Hebrews 11. And no matter where we put the beginning of the present dispensation, we'll have to agree that these particular examples occurred before the beginning of the present dispensation. Certainly, the very first one in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And of course, we have many other examples of faith given to us in this chapter: Noah, Abraham, and Rachel, and so forth. None of these people actually that are listed in Hebrews 11 belong to the present dispensation, even for those who would begin the present dispensation earlier than we would. They would have to admit that none of those here would belong to the present dispensation. And yet certainly we have commands and exhortation to faith today. So we would have to list the whole doctrine of faith, what God requires in a man, as being doctrinal, right? Let me show you another place where we have to be careful in this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Favorite passage of many, a misunderstood passage by most. Let's just take one, for example, verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The first part of that verse is doctrinal. The last part of that verse is dispensational. It is true in every dispensation that God blesses those who are meek. It is not true that in every dispensation the meek inherit the earth. In particular, I trust that all of you are looking forward to a home in heaven. You do not expect someday to inherit the earth. Peter and the 12 expect to inherit the earth. They were told they will inherit the earth. That, of course, is God's promise to them, but that's very dispensational. That is, that hope does not transcend dispensational lines. But all of the attributes that God blesses in Matthew 5 are doctrinal. The blessings, generally, not always, generally, the blessings are dispensational. Everybody catch that? The inheritance of the earth, as opposed, of course, to a hope in heaven, and other things as well. And, of course, we turn to Ephesians 3, and we find certain aspects of what God is doing today that are not in the use that we're making now of the word doctrinal. They are not doctrinal. They're obviously doctrinal in the way in which the Scripture uses the word. And that's why we have to be very careful when we use these words. We're using them in a non-scriptural sense in order to draw a distinction. Perhaps the word non-dispensational truth or interdispensational truth would be better. The trouble is, the longer the word gets, the fewer people understand what you're saying. So we try to avoid that. Maybe we should not. Okay, Ephesians 3, of course, talks about the mystery. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he lists the mystery and tells something about it. And of course, in listing it, he tells us some things about it that are very dispensational. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is peculiar to the present dispensation. The full equality of Jew and Gentile is something that is only for this present age. You look back in the gospel records, you look back in the Old Testament, and we always have the notion that the Jew is superior to the Gentile by God's design. Now, we're not saying superior in talent, we're saying superior in position. Position is not necessarily correlated with talent in Scripture. God gives a man a position, and that's his position. And there may be a more talented person without the same position. And of course, Paul talks in verse 9, he says, to make all men see what is the, and the Greek should read, dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So certainly when we talk about those things related to the mystery, we're talking about dispensational truth. When we talk about those things related to our hope in heaven, we're talking about dispensational truth. Peter was promised one of the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. That'll be on earth. Okay, all of these things are mentioned because of this. I would argue that the Lord's Supper is doctrinal, not dispensational. Those who want not to practice it today try to make it into something dispensational. You see, we can't quibble with one thing. Matthew 26. The Lord's Supper clearly began before the present dispensation began. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. And even 1 Corinthians 11 is an inspired reference to this occasion. That is, 1 Corinthians 11 is not the occasion of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. It is a record of the occasion of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, and so forth. So here is the first record of, I don't know whether we want to call it a ritual, but that sequence of things that we normally refer to as the Lord's Supper. And by the way, you can get into quite a discussion as to whether that's all 1 Corinthians 11 was talking about. Because 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this particular thing at the end of a full-blown meal. I'll just mention that because I knew a man one time who claimed that all we had was the Lord's snack and not the Lord's Supper, because there was actually a potluck supper that preceded the reference in 1 Corinthians 11. You might read 1 Corinthians 11 sometime and see that, but we won't go into that right now because it's not germane to our discussion. You find a record also of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14. We won't turn to it. Verses 22 to 25. Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We just mentioned this so that you'll have a complete concordance on where it occurs. Now let's notice something about the Lord's Supper. Some may not like to link it up quite this way, but I think we must. The Lord's Supper, it's commonly called communion, but I think it's more proper the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is linked with what? What's the link up in Matthew 26, in 1 Corinthians 11, and every time it occurs? I'm not sure if it's mentioned explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11... there is a link-up between the Lord's Supper and something else. And it's that something else we want to get a hold of. Anybody have any? What?
The New Covenant.
The New Covenant. The Lord's Supper is linked up with the New Covenant. Now, those people who do not want to practice the Lord's Supper today, and I don't mean they don't want it because they dislike bread and wine, but they don't want to do it because they believe it's not proper, they claim that the Lord's Supper is just simply the Passover. What's the Passover connected with? Okay, it's connected up with something way back then, but what do we have way back then? We have the formalizing of what? The Old Covenant. I meant there to be a slight dichotomy here. There is a connection between the Passover and the ritual of the Old Covenant, not as much a connection perhaps as you would like, but there is that connection. The giving of the law in a formal manner began, of course, after the Passover, the original Passover. The Passover really had to do with the deliverance from Egypt, but nevertheless, there was that connection. And so we come to the question as to whether the New Covenant, because it's clear the New Covenant is mentioned in connection with the Lord's Supper on each occasion except 1 Corinthians 10. So there's the question, does the New Covenant have anything to do with us? Is the New Covenant dispensational and only for Israel? Or is the New Covenant doctrinal as well? That is, interdispensational as well. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and let's just notice something here. I think 1 Corinthians is an important book in this regard because 1 Corinthians is clearly by Paul. It clearly contains some things in it, even though our Acts 28 brethren may not like to admit this. It clearly contains some things in it that are not consistent with God's dealings with Israel. 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the tongues are going to cease, and prophecy is going to cease, and all these other things are going to cease. These are not consistent with God's dealings with Israel. So both of these aspects of truth indicate clearly that 1 Corinthians is not for Israel. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and notice something. I just want you to appreciate that Paul makes this connection as well. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, Now, why is it that I don't see it right away? Yeah, it's in verse 25. Excuse me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." I just wanted you to see that Paul made the connection between New Testament and, of course, and the cup itself. I think we also should point out that, of course, in this new, in the Lord's Supper, that the wine in particular represents the blood of Christ, which is called the blood of the new covenant. And we also should point out that Paul makes a point of saying that this is part of his special revelation. He says in verse 23, "I have received of the Lord." This is not something he got from reading Luke's account or Matthew's account or Mark's account, but something he got by revelation. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Well, we could start earlier in the chapter, I suppose. It's verse 6 we're really after. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, I want us to come back to that for a moment. And incidentally, there are those who will turn to this, even some folks who would start the present age where I begin it, and they would say, "But in the Greek, there's no definite article before new covenant." So I've heard one man, although he didn't hold to that view, I heard one man one time say that he would translate this a new covenant sort of thing. But wait a minute. If you look up the new covenant in the Greek, that is in the New Testament, every time it occurs without the definite article. So you see, that argument just went down the drain. See, that argument simply doesn't, forgive the expression, hold water. It just simply doesn't hold up. No, I think the translation is quite appropriate here. He's making a contrast here between the new covenant, and the new covenant is referred to as the Spirit, and something else is referred to as the letter. So now let's read on and see what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Because this has to be viewed as an important passage when we talk about the new covenant being something doctrinal rather than something dispensational.
So he says here, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses." Now, what are we talking about? That's the old covenant, right? The old covenant had its blood in the sacrifice of the lamb, and it had its rule written on stone. That is, 10 of them were. The others weren't, but the 10 were. So, and it's called a ministration of death. We'll come back to why in a minute. "Written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, what then is the contrast? The old covenant is the ministration of death. The new covenant is the ministration of the Spirit, right? Now, in context, that's all we can read here. The new covenant is the ministration of the Spirit. The old covenant is called the ministration of condemnation. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness succeed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." In other words, we want you to see very clearly what we're saying, and see us clearly. Moses had a veil over his face, but the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which he, which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, and so forth. Okay, we have the old covenant is called a ministration of death. Why? We've got a bunch of rules here. They look simple enough. The Ten Commandments, read them through. They're pretty simple. You can just about quote them after you've read them through twice. But why are they called the administration of death? Because no one can keep them. The old covenant never brought life to anyone. See, it's the administration of death. This is one place where our covenant theologians quite often say something correct, and sometimes we don't. So I think we ought to grab a hold of that which is good. You know, what does it say? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good in whatever we find. And that is this. There is a sense in which every unbeliever, every man that dies outside of Jesus Christ, is under the covenant of works. Isn't that right? And every man in Christ is under the covenant of grace. They're just, when they say that, they're just saying what 2 Corinthians 3 is saying. The old covenant always brings death. And those who are under that are dead. I can just hear people say, well, in this dispensation of the grace of God, we never use the law. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. I beg to differ. I can't read any sense in 1 Timothy 1 if we never use the law. He talks about those in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And people say, amen, we should never use the law. That isn't what he says. He's talking about certain people who have used the law to their own destruction. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. You want to read through that again? We're not talking about bringing the truth of a past dispensation into this one. We're talking about the fact that the law is one thing that Paul says was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And he says that during the time of this present dispensation. So the law is not something that we hold up to men and say, here, keep this and be saved. It's something we hold up to men and say, if you think you're so hot, keep this and be saved, but we know you can't. Right? The law stands as a mockery to men because it's the administration of death. There's no way that any man can ever keep the law. There's no way in which they can even keep the first commandment. What is it? It talks about having no other gods before God. No man can keep that. So the law stands before men as a ministration of death. Now, is that doctrinal truth or dispensational truth? You see, some folks make that dispensational, and it's not. It's doctrinal. See? I think that's why we have some confusion on where the present dispensation begins. Because they read these verses, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They say, aha, we got a dispensational change there. No, we don't. We have a doctrinal change. The law came by Moses. And the law condemns every man that ever walked the face of the earth except Jesus Christ. You see. And all men stand before God condemned by the law. And there's a sense, outside of the fourth commandment, of course, in which every man today, outside of Christ, is obligated to keep the other nine commandments. Every one of them is repeated in Paul's letters. Every one but the Sabbath, which is in particular abolished. That one is dispensational. But the other nine are very doctrinal, and they're repeated in Paul's letters. You can find every single one of them. Thou shalt have no other gods before him, that in all things he might have the preeminence, right? We can certainly find many things against idols. There's no problem with that one. And you can go down the list. Paul condemns adultery. Paul condemns murder. Paul condemns all these things. So these are not dispensational. They're doctrinal. The old covenant, in a very real sense, is doctrinal, and every man stands condemned before God on that basis. That's why we can say not only that every man is a sinner by nature, but every man is a sinner by practice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because every man stands condemned. Well, the point that we find also is that the new covenant is also something that's doctrinal. It's not dispensational either. Let's look back. Certain aspects of the context where it was originally promised might be dispensational. Look back at Jeremiah 31. But as Paul is pointing out in 2 Corinthians 3, the covenant itself
is something that applies to every man who is saved. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the whole house of Israel. That's true. The making of this covenant with all of Israel is something yet future. That's a dispensational thing. That has to do with the salvation of all Israel. But now let's look at the particulars of the new covenant and notice that they indeed are the ministration of the Spirit and that we partake of them. Let's notice what they are. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That was Israel, of course. That's also true of every individual. They break the old covenant. They break it often, and even as believers, we break it more than we care to admit. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now we have two main aspects here. Sure, we have the theme that God will someday do this for all Israel. That's dispensational. But the particulars of the new covenant are the writing of the law in the heart, and the total forgiveness of sins without further sacrifice. Isn't that right? Those are the two aspects that we have in this new covenant as it's spelled out. And those two aspects apply to every single person in all of history who's saved. I don't care who you're talking about. Every man from history who was saved had a change of heart and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we often think that this never happened until the present day, but let's notice Psalm for a moment. Is it Psalm 32 or 37? No, it's 32. You don't want 37. See, Psalm 32 make it clear that David understood this. We could look at many other passages, too, because a lot of this is bound up in the notion that the Old Testament saints also had the new nature. Some of the things that people say about them is crazy. I've heard people tell me that nobody before the day of Pentecost ever had the new nature. I ask them, well, where did David get his love of God? He must have had a better old nature than I have. They said, well, I just don't understand that. That's right. You can't understand anything the patriarchs did if you don't appreciate that God did the work of grace in their hearts as He does in ours. For the depravity of the human heart is as much a doctrine then as it is now, once you have the fall. Well, David seemed to understand part of this. I don't say he understood it all. I don't claim to know how much he understood. That's speculation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I mean, he may not have understood the whole bit about sin taken away, but he did understand the bit about sin being covered. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, how can a man have that? By the work of God. That's the new covenant. Now, the blood of the new covenant was the blood of Christ. The blood of the old covenant was the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The one is a type of the other. That is, the lamb is a type of Christ, and we speak of Christ as the antitype of the lamb. But so far as men being under the new covenant, that new covenant blessing had been man's from the time that God began to save men. Why did Abel bring a more excellent sacrifice? He had the same parents as Cain. He had the same inheritance. Probably had the same instruction. I mean, there's nothing for us to believe that Adam took Abel aside and said, here, we're going to do Cain a bad one. I'm going to tell you what sacrifice to give, but we're not going to tell your brother. We have to presume the same instruction, everything else. And yet Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says, because of faith. And I assert that this has to do, of course, with the new nature and, of course, the forgiveness of sin. Some people say, well, now the Old Testament saints never could know that their sins were forgiven. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Turn with me to Job 19. And once you start pointing out some of these verses, they say, well, that's just the writers of Scripture. Well, let's face it, we don't have the testimony of anybody else from the Old Testament. If he didn't write Scripture, we don't have his testimony. But everyone who wrote Scripture gives this kind of a testimony. Job 19, 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Do you think Job understood his sins were forgiven? I'm not saying he understood all about doctrine that we do. I don't claim that. Someday I'm going to find out what he did understand. I think we all will. But he understood that he had sins forgiven. Right? You say, well, maybe he didn't understand that he was a sinner. Well, you read other parts of Job and you won't believe that for long. But he did understand he had sins forgiven. He had absolute assurance that someday that he would be with God. By the way, on this earth, I might point out, he wasn't looking forward to a home in heaven. And we can go on and on and on with this, that the people in the Old Testament did indeed understand something of the fact that God would do a work in the heart. Moses even told the children of Israel, he said, circumcise your hearts. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they needed something done to their heart in order for them to be pleasing to God. Not just the flesh, but the heart as well. Now turn with me to Galatians 3, because I think in line with all of this, we can understand Galatians 3 much better. Because you see, the matter of the new nature, commonly called the doctrine of the indwelling spirit, is something that is doctrinal. It is in every dispensation, and it is part and parcel of the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3. People turn to this sometimes and get confused. But what's it talking about? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Ah, people say, we just shot down your dispensations. No, you haven't. Read on. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham had the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Or the Spirit has us. You put it the way you please. But the Spirit indwells us in the sense that he fully controls and energizes that new nature within us. Abraham also had that. Every man who has ever lived and been saved has that. That's the new covenant. By the way, we can make quite a contrast if we wished. Galatians 3, of course, talks about that promise which we have of the Spirit, whereas Romans 9 tells us that Israel has the promises. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that we have the new covenant, whereas Romans 9 tells us that Israel has the covenants, plural. But there's a difference. This new covenant that we partake of course, is connected with the indwelling spirit or the new nature, and that we have just as they had. So we have these various aspects of God's ministration of the Spirit. Now, when we appreciate that, there's no problem. The Lord's Supper is connected not with the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant. And those who would try to make the Lord's Supper simply an extension of the Passover haven't done their homework. The Passover was connected with the Old Covenant. The Lord's Supper with the New Covenant. And so once Jesus Christ died on the cross, every saint from that minute on was to practice the Lord's Supper. Not as a command, but as an offer, as a celebration. That's something we have in common with Israel. But of course, there are other things we would have to insist are dispensational. That one we would have to insist, of course, is doctrinal. Our sins are forgiven through Christ's blood. The promise of the Spirit comes through Christ's blood. We then are partakers of the new covenant. So there's no problem there. We simply partake of the new covenant, and therefore should partake of the holy of the Lord's Supper. There's one other thing we should address. We may run just a little over time. This may not get on the tapes, but that's all right. And that is this important enough to include in a doctrinal statement? See, that's always another issue that comes up. Because there are two things that always come up. What does the Scripture teach, right? And secondly, will you make it a test of fellowship? But how can you do otherwise with the Lord's Supper? Just from a practical matter, and then we'll get down to the Scriptures. Because the Lord's Supper is clearly involved in the